Oh, Lord God, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for the reminder that you renew the earth. And thank you for the promise that you will renew all those who call upon you in the name of Yeshua, Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and to study the book of Genesis, to grow in our knowledge of you, to rejoice at all that you've done, and how you work so sovereignly behind the scenes in human history. Help me to teach tonight. Help us all to be good learners, good Talmidim, students, and to you be all the glory in Yeshua's name. All right, a couple of preliminaries. Welcome to all of you to the Wednesday Bible study. Welcome to those of you who are listening online. This coming Shabbat, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper. We're also having a very special oneg. We're celebrating Yom HaAtzma'ut, Israel's independence. And so we're going to have a special Israeli-themed food. It's going to be a lot of fun. So definitely if you can make it on Shabbat, you'll want to be here. I would appreciate your prayers. Basically, right after the service, I'm going to be heading out to the airport. I'm flying out to see my family, my mother and father, especially. My mother is declining. Her memory is rapidly diminishing. And my father's becoming very weak as well. They've both had a very good run at it in terms of life. My dad's going to be 93 next month. My mother is 86. They've had a very good life together. They don't know the Lord. And for all I know, this is going to be the last time I see my mom, or at least the last time I see her and she knows who I am. So it's a difficult time. I always look forward to seeing my family. Anyways, just pray for me. I'm asking people to pray that God will give me both the courage and the opportunities to speak very candidly with them. I mean, I've spoken with them. I've been a believer for 36 years, but the time is short. So please be in prayer for me. I'll be there Saturday through Wednesday, coming back just in time for the National Day of Prayer. I've got two events that I'm doing. It's going to be a little bit insane. So, yeah, keep me in your prayers. Just a reminder also that we are taking a tour of Israel in November of this year. And there's already like six or eight of us that are going just from Shema, I think. And others thinking about it. So if you had ever thought about going to Israel, it's in November, so you've got some time to prepare for that. I think it would be a blessing. And I guess that's about it. All right, let's open to Genesis chapter 41. By the way, you know, now that we're this far into Genesis, I'm having to think about what's next. I welcome suggestions. I have some ideas, and I had a really good idea. Didn't write it down, and like so many things, if you don't write it down, woohoo, it's gone. So anyway, welcome your suggestions. All right, Genesis 41. Let's set the context of this, because not everybody's been here. Joseph was, of course, the favored son of Jacob. I've talked almost ad nauseum about the evils of playing favorites with children. His brothers hate him because he's the favorite. It doesn't help that he keeps bragging about these great dreams he's had, that everybody's going to bow down to him, and that didn't help. They pretty much hate him. And then at one point, Jacob says, hey, why don't you go check on your brothers? They're tending the flocks. Why don't you go check on them? Meaning, make sure they're doing their job, essentially. You know, it's bad enough that their dad is sending their younger brother to check up on them. Okay? But they already don't like Joseph. And so he comes out, and he had already brought a bad report about them once. So he comes, they see him coming at a distance in his fancy schmancy, multicolored, very ornate robe, which, by the way, in Middle Eastern culture is a sign of the next in line to rule the family clan. So they see him coming with the robe, unmistakable. And so some of them suggest, let's kill him, and we'll see what comes of his dreams. Reuben speaks up and says, don't kill him. We'll throw him in a pit and we'll be rid of him. But Reuben secretly intended to go back and get him later. So while he's in the pit, they go off to have some dinner. And at one point they see at a distance an Ishmaelite caravan going by. And one of them says, why kill him? Why not sell him? Let's get something out of this transaction. I think it was Judah who actually suggested it. Anyway, so Reuben goes to the pit ostensibly to get him and bring him out. But before he even gets to the pit, a Midianite band, finds him, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites. So Reuben gets to the pit and no Joseph. And he's like, now what are we going to do? So what did they do? They ripped his robe, shredded his robe, killed a goat or one of the animals, put blood all over it, and then brought it back to their father saying, is this your son's robe? And of course they know and he knows. And Jacob is just absolutely devastated, thinking that his son Joseph is dead, having been killed by a wild animal. And he's going to be a broken man for years. He's just never the same after that. And the brothers are living with this lie. Right? Now, they didn't end up selling him, but that was their intent. So you're going to see later on in Scripture, they're held responsible. Even though they didn't make the money, they didn't actually conduct a transaction, they're held liable for it because that was their intent. So they're living with this lie. Jacob thinks his son Joseph is dead. Meanwhile, Joseph's taken to Egypt and he's sold to Potiphar, who's essentially the head of Pharaoh's secret service. Essentially, that's what he is, the captain of the bodyguard. And so he's obviously a very important man, very trusted man, and Joseph becomes a slave to him. Well, Potiphar sees that everything Joseph does goes really well. Everything he does. He's diligent about his work. He's not slack. He's conscientious. Everything he puts his hand to seems to increase and go better. And Potiphar figures it out. Now he may be a polytheist, but he's figuring out in his mind that the gods or whatever favor this Hebrew slave of mine. So he starts putting him in charge of more and more things, and eventually he puts Joseph in charge of his entire estate. And he goes off to play golf. I don't know. Anyway, I'm just thinking Egypt would be one big sand trap. But anyway, so Joseph is doing really well. Problem is, Potiphar's wife has the hots for him. He's a very handsome young man. She's got the hots for him, and day after day, she keeps trying to seduce him. Can you say Mrs. Robinson? Okay, right? But he's a godly young man. He says, how could I do this? Your husband has put me in charge of the whole estate. He trusts me. How could I do this terrible sin and evil against God? And as I said last week or the week before, just because you resisted temptation on Monday doesn't mean you're free and clear and you can put yourself on autopilot Tuesday through Sunday. She's coming back and back and back and trying to make this thing happen. Finally, one time she sees that he's in the house and they're alone. No eyewitnesses. She's thinking, perfect. So again, she tries to seduce him. He says, no. And he because he realizes the situation he's in, they're alone, he runs, and running leaves his vest in her hand. And so she concocts a lie and screams and said, that Hebrew tried to rape me. Look, he left his vest or whatever garment. Husband comes home. You brought this Hebrew slave in here to make sport of me. Look, he tried to rape me, and when he ran, he left his vest when I screamed. Potiphar doesn't have him killed, because normally that was what an Egyptian lord would do to somebody who attempted rape on a family member. They would kill them, have them put to death. He doesn't do that. I don't think he believed his wife. So instead, but to save face, for himself and for his wife, he has him thrown in jail, in prison. But he's not put in like the dungeon prison, like the, you know, in prison there's certain cell blocks that are worse than others and some are a little better than others. He doesn't put him with the hardcore guys. He puts him in the prison where more of the quote-unquote white-collar criminals, people Pharaoh in high office that Pharaoh gets upset with. So that's the prison he's in. So there he is, and he starts helping out the chief jailer, and everything he's doing is going very well. He's not slack in his work. He's diligent and conscientious, and everything the chief jailer has him do goes really well, and then he goes off to play golf with Potiphar. I don't know, but anyway, So everything, in everything, we see a pattern of consistency. Joseph is innocent, yet betrayed. Innocent, yet betrayed. Diligent, and diligent. It's a pattern. And it's a messianic pattern. We'll talk more about that if I remember later. Okay. So what happens is, eventually he's in charge of a lot of the prison, and Pharaoh throws his chief baker and chief cupbearer in prison. He's Pharaoh. You know, all he has to do is be kind of pissed off in the morning, and maybe he didn't sleep well, and if you get him angry, off to prison with you. He's Pharaoh. He's the king. He does what he wants. Well, one day the baker and the cupbearer are thrown in jail, and the chief jailer puts Joseph in charge of them, which again speaks to Joseph's character. You don't put somebody you can't trust in charge of two high-level officials. So Joseph's in charge. One morning he comes, they're dejected. They're looking so bummed. And he says, what's the matter? Which you think it's kind of a dumb question. I'm in prison. What do you think is the matter? But no, they looked really dejected. He said, what's up? And he said, well, we each had a dream last night. Neither of us can figure out what our dreams mean. And Joseph said, well, tell me. They tell him their dreams. He says, I'll tell you what it means. To the cupbearer, 3 days from now, you're going to be restored to office. To the baker, 3 days from now, you're going to be hanged. And what happened? 3 days later, chief cupbearer is restored to his office. Chief baker is hanged. It was Pharaoh's birthday. He decided to do whatever he wanted. But Joseph had said to the cupbearer, when it goes well with you, please remember me and mention me to Pharaoh. I've done nothing worthy of being put in jail. Well, chief cupbearer gets put back in office and completely forgets, doesn't say anything, and 2 full years have now gone by. Now think about what Joseph is going through, and then we're going to come to our text. Think of what Joseph has gone through. Hated and betrayed by his own brothers, his own flesh and blood. Essentially sold as a slave for the price of a slave. Does his level best, is conscientious and good about his work. Everything he does prospers. And even though he's going through all this stuff unjustly, we keep finding that not only is he doing his job well, but it says God was with him. Do you think he felt like God was with him? I don't know. Maybe he did and maybe he didn't. But it would have been a mistake for Joseph to interpret his immediate circumstances as the sign of whether or not God was looking favorably upon him. So there's a little lesson there for us. Don't interpret your immediate circumstances as though that's the whole motion picture. It's a snapshot. And frankly, there are a lot of people who are doing very well in this life that God is not at all pleased with. And there are some people, it's like, when it rains, it pours, but God is very pleased with them. And it's a mistake to put too much stock in the immediacy of your circumstances. All right. So that said, we come to Genesis 41. Joseph has been languishing for 2 full years in prison. He was forgotten. Genesis 41. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. And they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now think about this. Interpreting dreams, that's what these guys do for a living. Right? They're the wise men. They're the magicians. They supposedly have insight into the mysteries, right? And he pays them handsomely. That's their job, and none of them is able to interpret the dream. Probably what we should take this to mean is that none of them was able to interpret it in a way that was satisfactory to Pharaoh. These magicians were a lot less brilliant and maybe a lot more patronizing. You know, they're the sycophants. They're quick to praise Pharaoh and give glory to Pharaoh and flatter him. And chances are they tried to come up with some form of flattery, and Pharaoh wasn't having any of it. First of all, you know, there's nothing about Pharaoh in these dreams. Nothing about him at all. He's observing something else happening. And I think Pharaoh is probably aware that this is something to do with the nation. This isn't about me. This is something very significant. And so I suspect that these magicians did not know and are trying to throw out some kind of half-baked interpretation that makes Pharaoh, that exalts him somehow. He's not buying it. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that dreams figure very prominently in the story of Israel. You can think of several other instances, most notably Daniel. So here's Joseph, and he's in prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh has a dream. Verse 9, then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. He could be talking about, remember when you threw me in prison? Or he could be saying, oh boy, I messed up royally. I was supposed to talk to you about this guy. I would make mention of my offenses today. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him. And he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Notice the strange third person, right? They're talking about Pharaoh having restored him and Pharaoh having hanged the other. But you don't speak to royalty in first and second person unless you're bidden to do so. So he's speaking in third person. So he tells him, oh boy, sire, your highness, I was supposed to mention to you a long time ago that there is somebody that I know who can interpret dreams. It was this Hebrew youth. So what happens? Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now watch what happens in verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. How different is that from the Joseph who 2 years earlier said, hey, tell me your dreams, come on. I can help you with this. A lot happens in 2 years in a person's heart. He's a different man. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. The actual word there translated favorable is shalom, actually. Because shalom obviously means more than hello and goodbye. It means peace, but it has a fuller meaning than that, and that was a purposeful play on words. The idea of shalom is completeness, wholeness, fullness. I mean, there is male, which means full, but shalom can also mean full. God will give Pharaoh a shalom answer. He will give you everything that you're needing here. Verse 17, so Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, and I can just picture this. I told it to the magicians, fat. I told it to those no goodniks, right? I told it to the magicians, what verse? I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now think about this. 5 minutes ago, Joseph was an imprisoned slave. And now he's standing before the most powerful man in that part of the world. 5 minutes later. And 5 minutes later, the most powerful man in that part of the world is depending on this young man who 5 minutes ago was an imprisoned slave to interpret his dream and help him. How incredible is that? So now he's going to tell him, verse 26, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. We'll stop there for just a moment. We're going to continue on, but try to put yourself in Joseph's place. He's done nothing to deserve the way he was treated all the way along. He's been wronged time after time, betrayed by his own brothers, became a slave, falsely accused, put in the pit. And at just the right moment, there he is, standing before the most powerful man in that part of the world. Now let's see what happens. Verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." And I can still imagine Pharaoh kind of looking askance at all his sycophantic magicians and wise men. There's a commercial, I forget what it's for. It's Humpty Dumpty is in a hospital room. Have you guys seen that one? Yeah, Humpty Dumpty, you know the story, right? Anyway, so he's in a hospital room getting looked at because it says all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And he's speaking to the servants who are there. He's going, "It's so hard to find good help these days." And I just kind of picture Pharaoh going, "There's no one so wise as you." And looking at these guys. So what happens? Verse 40. "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. This is huge. When a king gives his signet ring to another person, that person is acting with all the authority of the king. This is what happened in the book of Esther Only King Ahasuerus, not exactly the brightest light in the harbor, gave it to Haman. Well, Pharaoh takes the signet ring off his hand and puts it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." The actual word there is very obscure. We don't even know that that's the translation. It's an Egyptian word. The meaning has been lost, but in terms of context, that's probably what it meant. But it's such an obscure word. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Let's stop there for a moment. So Joseph has interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and it's from the Lord. And he's saying, look, God has allowed Pharaoh to know the things that are about to come upon this land. Now be careful how you answer this. Is this about the Egyptians? You think God is caring about what happens to the Egyptians? Careful. Yes, he does. But this is also for Joseph and for Israel. Joseph represents Israel to Pharaoh. And remember, you've got to think about this in the larger paradigm. In the next generation, Israel, all of Israel is going to be in Egypt. And 400 years later, all of Israel will leave Egypt. Joseph represents Israel to Pharaoh and to Egypt right now. And Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the whole land. You realize that? I mean, Pharaoh's the figurehead, but Joseph is doing everything. He is the acting king, as it were, of Egypt. A Jew. And this Jew, because God gave him the understanding to interpret Pharaoh's dream, is going to be responsible for the salvation of Egypt. He's also going to be responsible for the salvation of the Jewish people, because as we're going to see, that famine affected the whole part of the world, and Jacob and his family back in Canaan. Remember, we're like the director has us over here, the action is over here, then the action, now we're back over here. Well, the action right now is in Egypt. Back in Canaan, they're running out of food too. Joseph is going to be the one who saves not only Egypt, but he's going to save the Jewish people. He's going to save the very ones who betrayed him, his own brothers. Do you see where I'm going with this? I think some of you see it very clearly. Joseph is a type of the Messiah. And it couldn't be more obvious to those who have the knowledge of Scripture. He's a type of the Messiah. As Isaiah said, rejected by his own, falsely accused, railroaded, right? He was treated with injustice, Isaiah says. As for his generation, who considered that he was dealt, he was oppressed, right? He was afflicted. And yet he becomes the source of salvation for the very ones who betrayed him. And he not only becomes salvation for Israel, but for the world. So Egypt, in this sense, represents the nations. Joseph represents Israel. And on account of this one man, the nations of the world are blessed. See how all this works together. We are supposed to see this. We're supposed to see this. But a lot of people don't. And I'm trying to help you guys understand that there's types and there's shadows, and there's the story itself in history, but something much bigger than the particulars of the story, there is that meta-narrative. Salvation from God through a man to Israel and the nations. And who is the man? Somebody hated and betrayed. Who goes from the pit to the palace like that. When I started putting all this together, it was like I had to pick my jaw up off the floor. I mean, it's that enormous. All right, let's get back to Genesis 41. All right, again, verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Even that is not arbitrary. The matter of his age, just coming into a prime of his life. Sounds like somebody else. All right. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. There's wisdom even in the manner of the way he stored it. The grain, the surplus grain from certain given fields were to be stored up in the city central to those fields. That's called creating incentive. It's also just plain wisdom, because these are the people who labored to bring in those harvests, and they're the ones who are going to need that harvest. So they're attaching their labor to the grain that's being stored up. So it speaks to incentive, it speaks to a sense of fairness, and it speaks to a certain work ethic. If you know that, you know, instead of you working for someone, you never see the finished product and you have no idea, it's so far detached from what you're doing, it's hard to have that feeling of, I identify with the surplus, or I see the fruit of my labor. This is very wise here. All right. Verse 50. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So think about it. He's been elevated to second in command over Egypt, given a wife of nobility. Now he's got two sons. And it's like restoring the years that the locust has eaten is the idea. Got Manasseh, forgotten. In other words, he's so happy, right? He named the second Ephraim. Ephraim is from fruit. Ephraim, fruitfulness, the quality of fruitfulness. For he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. When the 7 years, by the way, let's talk about this for just a second before we go to verse 53. Ephraim and Manasseh are going to become two of the half tribes, right, in Israel. Asenath, his wife, is an Egyptian. You see how this is significant too? I know as Jewish people, we always are wanting to think that everything's about being Jewish, 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 Jewish. Well, God is sending a message here. Even among the progenitors of the tribes of Israel, you've got Jewish people and non-Jewish people involved. Judah and Tamar. Tamar was not an Israeli, yet Perez was going to be part of the lineage of King David. So there's another message here. It's like one of these hints. The Hebrew word that's typically used here is remez. It's a hint. God is saying, look, there's something more here than just the particulars of this story. I'm trying to convey a message. The whole book of Jonah, in my estimation, is, besides being real history, is a big remez about God's dealings with Israel and the nations, the receptivity, the lack of receptivity. And we're meant to see these things. All right, verse 53, because here it comes. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, bless you, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Joseph saved Egypt. And this is the irony every year at Passover when we open up our Haggadah and we're reading out of Exodus, now a new Pharaoh arose who had no regard for the memory of Joseph. Again, verses 53 and following. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. Okay, I'm reading that, and you know what I'm thinking? There's a wedding at Cana, and they run out of wine, and they have no more wine at the wedding, and that's a serious thing. And Yeshua's mother says, they have no more wine. He says, this is not my time. But what does she say? Whatever he says to you, do it. We're supposed to see these things. All right. So Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. This is amazing. Through one man that God was singularly using, Egypt was saved, the nations were saved. One man, Yosef. And it was in all the earth. So here's an interesting thought. Did you get a better price on the grain if you were an Egyptian? Probably. The Egyptians were the ones who labored all those years, so presumably there's the Egyptian price and then there's the out-of-state price, kind of like the colleges, you know. You can go to MSU for a certain price if you're in-state. If you're out-of-state, it's a whole lot more, right? So there's probably a local rate, and then there's the foreigner rate. So think about this. Everybody's got to come to Egypt. That's the only place there's grain. Joseph is going to make Pharaoh and all of Egypt eventually very wealthy. Really, Pharaoh. Very wealthy, because everybody's got to come. And They got to pay the price. And naturally, I'm hoping that Joseph wasn't like these stores that when there's an emergency, suddenly a gallon of water, which would have cost you 39 cents, now is $4.39 because there's a water shortage. Or there's a big storm coming and everybody needs to get whatever firewood and it was X price day before yesterday, now it's jacked up. I'm trusting that Joseph wasn't doing that. But I would guess that there was a price for Egyptians and there was a price for everybody else. Now, so that's chapter 41. It would be very tempting to stop there, but we're not going to stop. Let's keep going. Because it's going to get really interesting. But we're not going to get all the way. If you're thinking, oh, great, so we're going to do the whole thing. No, we're not. No, we're not. All right, chapter 42. Now, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. There's humor here. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Can you just see this? The Bible is so real. It's filled with very real and flawed people. The men who would be the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel were a bunch of schleps. And that might be generous. Worse than Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, I'm not going to try my Yiddish here, but the point is that there's humor here. What are you guys standing around looking at each other for? Like this is going to produce food for us. You know what you got to do? Go to Egypt. Boy, they have no idea what's waiting for them. Verse 2, he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. Stop. How many brothers did he actually have? 11. Who's the 11th? Benjamin. He ain't going. And we're going to find out why. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Jacob does not want to send Benjamin. Joseph was the son of Rachel, his beloved Rachel. She died giving birth to Benjamin. As far as he knows, Joseph is dead. Benjamin is his only connection to Rachel. He's not sending Benjamin. But again, if I'm one of the other 10, it's like, I don't care if anything happens to you guys, but I don't want anything happening to Benjamin. Thanks, Dad. We'll see you when we see you. All right. Verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Oh. Yeah. The one who interpreted dreams had those dreams of his own. Now they're coming to pass too. When Joseph saw his brothers, verse 7, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Now remember, he's now 30 years old. At this point, he's 37 and a half or 38, because he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh, 7 years of famine, and now, or 7 years of plenty, now we're into the first year of the famine. So They haven't seen him in a long time. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Well, that's a 50% true statement. They are not spies. They are also not honest men. They have been living a lie for all these years, having told their father, sold him a story about Joseph apparently having been torn to shreds and killed by some wild animal. And they've been living with that lie all those years. Yeah, they're not spies, but they're not honest men either. All right, verse 12. Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." And they're saying that to the one. They have now sold themselves on that lie. I mean, if they were honest men, they would have said, "And we betrayed one of our brothers, and we don't know what's become of him. We think he was sold as a slave, but we never found him." That's not what they said. One is no longer alive. They're now believing their own lie after all these years. Verse 14. Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. There's something about 3 days. There's always something about 3 days. Jonah, 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. Yeshua, 3 days in the tomb and then risen. All right. In the heart of the earth. All right, verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in the prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has now come upon us." What goes around comes around. And Reuben here is going to prove himself so unworthy. Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, don't sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." It's like, okay, great. Now they got this problem, and what does Reuben say? "Great, you guys, see? Didn't I tell you?" It's like, Reuben is going to prove himself very unworthy in a couple of ways. Verse 23. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. They have no idea. As far as they know, they're standing before this Egyptian lord who speaks Egyptian, and they don't. And there's an interpreter. So they start talking to each other in Hebrew, and he's understanding every word they're saying, and they have no clue. Verse 24, he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Notice he didn't take Reuben. See, he understands Hebrew, and he heard Reuben say, I told you we shouldn't have done anything. So Shimon is the next oldest. So they don't know that he knows that Reuben is the oldest, because Reuben and Simeon were probably only a year apart, if that, right? They would have been a year apart. But anyway, so as far as they know, it's arbitrary. He's just taken one of the oldest one, or what he thinks is the oldest one, and binds him. But he didn't bind Reuben. He bound Shimon. All right. Verse 25, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money's been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Because they're thinking, he's going to think we stole this. We didn't pay for it. And that's where we're going to leave off tonight. All right, we'll go to the end of the chapter, just because you asked. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. All right. But think about it. They're asking this question, what is this that God has done to us? What is it that God has done to them? Okay. But what is it that they have done to themselves? After a while, it gets really old when people are wanting to blame God for their troubles when it was their choices that brought those troubles. And they're going to turn around and blame God. All right, here we go. Verse 29. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. They're telling us to their dad. We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive. They're telling this to their dad. And they still don't know that the one they bowed down to is the one that they are saying is no longer alive. Now, the fact is, all these years later, they don't know whether he's alive or not. All they knew is he wasn't in the pit where Reuben went to go get him again. He wasn't there. They made up the whole thing about him being killed by a wild animal. They poured the blood of that animal, that innocent animal that died, so that their lie could be advanced, and brought it to their dad. They're lying to everyone, and they keep saying that they're honest men. The man, the lord of the land, said to us, this is verse 33, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. Now, think about this. They come back. They're talking with Jacob, their father. And somebody's not with them. Shimon is not with them. And doesn't it seem a little odd that it doesn't record Jacob saying, where's Shimon? Verse 35, now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Shimon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Now, I really feel for Jacob, but let's be honest. He had his years of deceiving too. He was a deceiver too. And then his father-in-law deceived him. And now his sons are deceiving him. You want people to deal honestly with you? You deal honestly with everybody. You want people to deal kindly with you? You deal kindly with people. Yeah, it reminds me of something Jesus said. As you wish to be treated, so treat others, for this is the law and the prophets. What do we call it? The golden rule. All right. Verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." Okay. Reuben is really not very impressive. Granted, he did speak up in defense of Joseph. But he also lay with his father's concubine. And then he says, "Look, if I don't bring Benjamin back safe to you, you can just kill my two sons." And I'm sure they're thinking, "Thanks, Dad." Yeah, if I don't bring him back, you can just kill my two sons. What the heck is he thinking? These are the progenitors of the tribes of Israel. What we're supposed to learn is that God takes very flawed, imperfect people like us and accomplishes his perfect will. Finally, verse 38, "But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Again, I'm not worried about you guys, but I don't want anything bad to happen to Benjamin. If I had to describe this entire pericope of Scripture, I would call it dysfunction 101. Because this family is screwed up. We're going to go just a little bit into 43, because we need to. We're going to go as far as 43. No, we'll stop. We'll stop. Next week, God willing, we'll pick up it. Actually, next week, Rabbi Lauren's going to teach. So I don't know if he's going to do something different or if he's going to pick up at chapter 43. But next week, Rabbi Lauren is teaching. Kind of a treat. So, all right. So let's talk about this. Take a few minutes real quick and just talk about this. First of all, questions that anybody might have, or observations. Yeah.
So when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream and that they were doing all this planning, do you think that was told to the whole country that this is what they were doing?
Of Egypt?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Memo went out to everybody. Yeah, no doubt about it. You know, they used Facebook and, you know, Twitter. And they got, well, whatever channels of communication they had, you know, the word is from Pharaoh. The signet ring is on Joseph's hand. What he says goes. And he's sending out, I'm sure, envoys to every Egyptian city. This is what we're doing. This is not an option. This is what we are doing.
And why?
And why? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I've never been in Egypt. Been to Israel. Yeah, haven't been to Egypt yet. So I don't know. Okay. All right, so let's talk. Oh, yeah.
How old was Joseph when he was put in the pit? How many years?
I think we probably could reconstruct it if we really had to. I didn't try to reconstruct it, but let's think about it now. He's 30 years old at the point where he is brought out from the prison and comes to Pharaoh. He's 30. He's been in that prison. He's been in the prison the 2 years that he was forgotten, plus however long he had been in there and gave the impression that he was a trustworthy, good worker. And so it could be conceivably another 2 or 3 years. So let's say just for argument's sake, 5 years, working backwards. So he's 25 when he gets into prison. How long had he been working for Potiphar and running his whole estate? That didn't happen overnight. So that might have been another 3, 4, 5 years. It's hard to say. But he was a youth when he was sold into Egypt. He was considered a youth when he was in the prison. So he may have been as young as, might have been as young as 14 or 15 when he was sold as a slave. In any case, his brothers don't recognize him at all. And why would we expect, I mean, the difference between what a person looks like at 14 years of age and what they look like at 37, right? He's 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh, and there's going to be 7 years of abundance. He's at least 37. And by the time the famine reached Canaan, maybe 38, last time they saw him, he was what, 14 or 15? He's not going to look at all the same. I mean, you should see pictures of me. Actually, you shouldn't. When I was 14 or 15, so. Yeah.
Why did God use his brothers as the 12 tribes?
Why would God use such a bunch of schleps to be the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel? So that we would never exalt man. So that even the patriarchs, even the heads of the tribes, we would never exalt them. God alone is the one who will be exalted. That's the lesson. The other lesson, the other side of that coin is to, again, to show us that God can take that mess that we make and bring something beautiful out of it. It's a tandem message. No man should be exalted, and God can turn our mess into a message. Yes?
When did Joseph's wife mind marrying him? Did she have a choice in that?
You know, I'd have to go back and ask her. The question, it's an interesting question, but all we could do is speculate. The question for those listening online is, did Asenath mind being given as a wife to Joseph? Well, probably she didn't mind. First of all, he's now exalted as second in command of all of Egypt. I mean, I would say that's marrying pretty well. And based on what we know from Potiphar's wife, he was a hunk. He was handsome. So you could do worse than marrying a guy who's handsome, wealthy, has spiritual insight, and happens to be from the tribes of Israel. You know, a girl could do worse, right? But did she mind? I have no clue. I have no clue, but I'm really glad that you asked. All right, let me sum up a few things here. The rabbis, over the ages, as they looked at passages from books like Isaiah and Zechariah, they saw these messianic passages, and they saw two very different pictures. On the one hand, there were passages that referred to Messiah, the branch, the root of David, who will sit upon the throne, and in his days Judah will dwell securely, Israel will live in prosperity, every man beneath his vine and fig tree will living in peace, not afraid. Jeremiah, same thing. They saw these passages in the prophet that spoke of an exalted Messiah in whose days the world would enjoy true shalom. But they also saw passages in these very same prophets that spoke of the same one, righteous and just, endowed with salvation, yet despised by the nation, rejected by his own, falsely accused, put to death, and rises from the dead. And the rabbis understandably said, how can we have two such disparate portraits of the Messiah from one and the same prophets? And so the rabbis concluded that perhaps there will be two Messiahs. There will be the one who is righteous and just but suffers unjustly, suffers betrayal, oppression, gives his life. Somehow there's a redemptive message in there. He accomplishes redemption somehow through that. He's the suffering Messiah, also known as Messiah ben Yosef. And they said the passages that speak of the Messiah who rules and reigns on the throne of David and establishes harmony in the world, this is Messiah ben David. So the rabbis thought perhaps there will be two messiahs. The first suffers, the second rules and reigns. If you think about it, the first like a lamb, the second like a lion. Some rabbis concluded, no, there will only be one messiah. But whether he comes humbly or whether he comes regally will depend on Israel in the generation to which he comes. If Israel is worthy, he comes on the clouds. If Israel is not worthy, he comes on the donkey and suffers. And then there are some who concluded there will be one Messiah who in himself will accomplish both roles. And that's who we are. We are those who believe that Messiah has come and will come again. The first time, suffering unjustly and oppressed like Joseph, yet he becomes the source of salvation, not only for Israel, but for the nations, through making atonement for sin. And then the second time he comes to rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem over all the nations of the earth. And the more we understand this book, the more it makes perfect sense. So I suppose we need to be praying and laboring to the end that more and more Jewish people, well, more and more people, period, but more and more Jewish people begin reading our own scriptures. Because it's all there. It's all there, just waiting to be discovered. Now think about this. You can read Genesis as a 9-year-old and find it wonderful and learn so much. You can read it at 59 and realize, man, sometimes I feel like I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg. There's so many layers there. That's the beauty of the Word of God, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this incredible gift. And how we just don't take advantage of it. Forgive us, Lord God, for our lukewarmness. Thank you for making clear your goodly intent for mankind. And thank you that you are a God who can take this mess that we've made and turn it around and make it something beautiful. And in the process, we become different people. Help us, Lord God, while we're in this school of hard knocks, in that furnace of Egypt, being molded and shaped, and the dross and all the impurities burned away. Help us, Lord God, to willingly submit to that process so that we might be the sons and daughters we ought to be. And thank you that in your word, Lord God, we have very real and flawed people so that we might not think that we have to be perfect to be in a relationship with you. Thank you that you use imperfect people. Thank you for our gathering together this evening, and we pray that you'd be with us. Please give everybody safe travels on their way home, and to you be all the glory in Yeshua's name. Amen.